But as we step into the text, we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 10 this morning. Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45. I think we all care about our seats. We're all particular about our seats. Anyone who says that seats aren't important is probably not telling you the truth or not telling themselves the truth. If you don't believe me that seats are important, you walk into a restaurant and you're asked this question, table or booth? And then you say, well, we'll take a booth. And then you sit down at a booth and you're like, we should have picked a table. This table next to us is so loud, right? You book a flight. Aisle, middle, or window? Still think seats don't matter? You ever heard this before? Excuse me, sir, I believe you're in my seat. You walk in somewhere, you're going to watch something with someone, you're like, I'm going to run to the restroom. Save me a seat. How about this? You probably haven't said this in a while for the adults. Shotgun. Seats matter. Where we sit matters. We all want the best seat. We do. We want the best seat that we can get. If we're in school and we're about to go to assembly, we want to sit with our friends at the assembly. We want to sit by our boyfriend or girlfriend at lunch. We want to sit with our friends at church, or we want to sit in back at church. Just saying. We all get seat envy, too. If you've ever been to a professional sporting event and you're anything like me and you sit among the commoners, especially a football game, because the weather, right? You're at a football game and you're a mere mortal, and so you're sitting up in the cold seat, you're freezing cold, and you're like putting a hot dog on the credit card because it's so expensive to eat at a stadium, and you look across the stadium and you see these glassed in areas with heaters, and these people are in short sleeve shirts somehow, and they're being served by a waiter at a football game, and you're like, who is that person and how did they get that seat? What do I need to do to get that seat? We all want the best seat we can get, and I think that's what today's text is about. Today's text is about, what is the best seat in the kingdom of God, and how does one get it? How do I get the box seat in heaven? So I hope to argue to you from the text this morning just this one point, that discipleship accepts radical challenges. Discipleship accepts radical challenges. As we think about the place we want to sit or the seat we want now, discipleship accepts radical challenges. Let me pray for us, and then we'll step into Mark chapter 10. Father, we love you and we worship you today because you are a God who is worthy of our worship and our praise. You abound in steadfast love, and we feel it, Lord. But we confess we're prone to wander, and we feel it. But we're grateful that you don't leave us in our wandering, you don't leave us to our own devices to figure things out on our own, but you sent Jesus to be for us what we could not be for ourselves and to pay for what we could not pay for so that we can one day spend eternity with you in heaven. But we ask, Lord, now in this time, before we get to heaven, that you would help us to live in a way that draws other people to you, that points people to you. Help us to share with our mouths the goodness of who you are and the truth of your saving grace. And so, Lord, be with us this morning as we consider the seat that we so desperately want. Refine it. Change us. Woo us to you, Lord, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing I want to talk about in the text is, under point number one, selfish seeking. I think we can all probably teach a lesson on what it means to be selfish. Each one of us in this room, we know what it's like to be selfish. We're intuitive at this. We're naturally selfish. We want things for ourselves. And so when we come to this text and we read what James and John have done, it's almost as if we could read our names into it ourselves. We get two brothers here, James and John, approaching Jesus. to ask him a question. And we immediately notice, you may also immediately notice here, that James and John are two-thirds of the inner three. Elsewhere in Scripture, multiple times we read that Peter, James, and John went with Jesus to somewhere special. So James and John, these brothers who have likely kind of built themselves up, puffed each other up, right? Like, we need to go talk to Jesus about this. Yeah, I don't know about right now, right? And they've gotten up the courage finally that they're going to go and they're going to ask Jesus this thing. Two-thirds of the inner three, like that's not going to cause a problem, right? They've just left Peter out. But in all fairness, they have reason to believe that they would get special treatment over the rest of the disciples, don't they? After all, Jesus did take them. I mean, we're part of the inner three. We've gotten to do special things. We've seen things and done things and been places with Jesus that nobody else has. So, of course, we're like top tier. We're upper echelon, right? Upper crust. We're going to fit the box seats. These seats may already be ours without asking, but let's just ask. They have, in Jesus' earthly ministry, come to believe that Jesus was there for them. He was there to do for them. We want you, Jesus, to do something for us. We're not going to tell you what, but we would just like you to say yes first. Right? One, that's always a trap. We all know this, right? Like, that's always a trap. So Jesus doesn't respond this way. He says, what is it that you would like me to do? They say, write us a blank check, Jesus. Just sign your name at the bottom, rip it out of the checkbook, hand it to us, we'll take it from here. He doesn't bite, but he says, what is it that you'd like from me? And as if asking for a blank check wasn't enough, the disciples seem to ask something that is somehow even beyond the blank check ask. They say, we would like to be glorified more than anyone else in the kingdom besides you. We want to be more important than anyone else besides you. We want the best seats in the house. We want to be in your box seats. This is an awfully big request, pretty much a blank check, maybe even above blank check status here. But Jesus asks them in response, he says, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Are you able to drink the cup? James and John didn't understand what Jesus was saying. They don't understand. And honestly, you might not this morning. When Jesus says, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? You might not understand what that means. All throughout the Old Testament, a cup is used as a euphemism or as a symbol to symbolize several things. But one of the most important things is a cup of wrath of God over sin. This cup that must be drank to redeem the world from their sins, a city that is in rebellion or a city that is evil. God says he'll pour out his cup of wrath on the city. And here's Jesus saying, are you able to drink this cup? The specific cup of God's wrath that Jesus is referring to is clarified in Matthew chapter 26, verse 39 by Jesus himself. The night before he's betrayed and crucified, Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples, and he goes in further. Who does he bring? Peter, James, and John. He goes further, and he begins to pray. And he prays this, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. This cup of wrath refers to the bitterness of God's wrath that Jesus would consume on our behalf. Jesus was sinless, you see. He wasn't given the cup because he somehow deserved it. He wasn't handed a cup because of his own sin or somehow he was disappointing to the Father. He was given the cup from the Father to pay for our sins. He absorbed the full wrath of God for the sins of mankind and paid our punishment, not his own. The Apostle Peter would say it this way. He says, he bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live in righteousness. Jesus drank to the dregs the cup of God's wrath. He drank it dry on the cross for you and me. The cup of wrath does not threaten believers any longer. This cup of wrath that was so daunting for the Old Testament Jews who looked, when is God going to punish sin? When is this going to happen? As a believer, we have no threat of this cup of wrath because Jesus has already drank it dry for us. We know this because Paul himself will say in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, he says, now there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This cup of wrath has been drank dry by Jesus on our behalf. Those who have trusted in him now have freedom because of what Christ did on the cross. And this is Jesus standing before James and John going, can you do that? What's their response? Yep. I can just picture myself saying this. Yeah, I can do that. You know what I would respond if I were James or John? We're not called the sons of thunder for nothing. Red Rover, Red Rover, send that cup of wrath on over. I'll drink that sucker down. I can do that. I got broad shoulders. The pride, the audacity. Was Jesus, dude, see, just like snatch him up right there? No. What does Jesus do? He's compassionate with them. He's patient with them. He does correct them, but hear me this morning. It's a difference of one letter and three alphabet positions. Jesus corrects the disciples not to shame them, but to shape them. He doesn't correct them to make them look stupid. He corrects them so they can be shaped and changed more into his image. He says, you can't do this. As a matter of fact, you will actually face persecution, which is a reference back to verse 30, which we read a couple weeks ago, talking about all these good things that the gospel is going to bring, but also it's going to come persecution. So he says, you will be persecuted, to be sure. But if you were to drink this cup, the only thing you would do is pay for your own sin. The only thing you would be doing is suffering for your own sin. He says, as a matter of fact, you couldn't get one drip into this cup before it consumed you. It says God's plan will be accomplished. I will drink this cup. This cup will be drank to the bottom. It will be drank dry, and it will be drank by me and me alone, because I and I alone have the ability to pay for the sin of the world. We look at this interaction, we're reminded of the deeds of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. There's this long list of just some atrocious things, right? We see sexual immorality, we see idolatry, sorcery, all the bad stuff, all the things, right? And then there's this little thing called selfish ambition. It's like you can read through those deeds of the flesh, and you're like, I'm good, I'm good, I'm good, I'm good. Selfish ambition. And we get stopped up. Because we all have selfish ambition. We all are like James and John. We're like, we're just trying to get the best seat in the house. It's not that big of a deal, is it? Just makes evident to us our need for what we call substitutionary atonement. We needed a substitute. We needed someone who was going to live God's plan for mankind, and that person was Jesus. He lived without sin. He faced all the temptations you and I face. He went to the fullest extent of temptation and never gave in to sin. And then he died as though he did sin. And he here drank this cup of wrath as though he had committed all of humanity's sins. He drank the cup to the bottom. And he did it to free us so we don't have to. So we don't have to stay stuck. So we're freed from the fear of the cup, for one thing. And we're freed now to follow Jesus. We're freed from the fear of the cup. We're freed to follow Jesus. We're given an opportunity to follow Jesus, not because of what he can do for us, but because of who he is. Do you see the difference? Right? Because we can follow a lot of things for what we're going to get out of it. But the ultimate goal here of Christ redeeming us of our sins is to free us from our sin and free us to follow Jesus. Not because of what we're going to get in the end, but because of who he is. Jesus is about to explain that the greatest seat in the house is every seat. Every seat has the same boarding group. Every seat has the same amount of leg room. Every seat reclines the same. There is no better seat. But ultimately, I think what Jesus is pointing to is you're not going to need your seat anyway because you're going to spend the majority of your time on your knees praising Jesus. You'll have a seat. It'll be just as good as everybody else's, but we're probably not going to need them. So what's the point of our selfish seeking here? What do I want to land the plane on in this first point? I want you to not stumble over this, not get stuck in this, but I want you to be encouraged that here's the reality. We all struggle with this. We're all struggling with selfish ambition. We all want the best seat in the house. You're in good company. But the reality is, when we struggle with this, we should be encouraged, because you know what that is? That's the Spirit working. When we struggle and we see our own selfishness, that's the Spirit revealing it to us. It's Him working on us. And so I want to encourage you this morning is don't get stuck in it. Surrender to the Spirit's work. In the areas where you see these struggles in your life, surrender to Jesus' work, because He'll pull you out of it. That's what He came to do. He drank the cup of wrath, so you don't have to take sips. We're so prone to the selfish seeking, but it's painted in stark contrast to it, what Jesus demonstrates for us in verses 41 through 45, and that is selfless serving. That's what Jesus does. He flips the script. He says, it's not about selfish seeking, but about selfless serving. As you can imagine, as James and John have approached Jesus and they've asked Him this audacious request, everybody else is mad, right? The other 10, they're mad. But I can put myself in the other 10, just the same spot as I can put myself in with James and John. And if I'm in the other 10, I'm not mad because James and John somehow missed Jesus' teaching. And like, He's been teaching about grace and service and all these things. And man, James and John, they just can't get right. They don't understand Jesus' teaching. I'm mad because I didn't ask first. You ever been to a restaurant, you have the same menu in your hand, you go around and somebody orders and you order your food. And then somebody else orders and you're like, man, that sounds really good. Why didn't I order that? That's, I think, three quarters of the issue that the other disciples are struggling with here. It's like, why didn't I think of that? I could have asked for that. So Jesus gathers the disciples around. He says, everybody get in here. He knows what they need. So He begins to talk about the type of glory that we'll see in the world, the type of things that we're going to see the world demonstrate. And He explains that the best seats and the biggest names act like everybody in the world exists to serve them. Right, I got the best seat, you're here to serve me, right? I want you to know that I'm here. Pay attention to me. I walk in the room, you better know I'm in the room. I'm going to command the room. That's what, they want to be the center of attention. If I'm here, I'm in charge. When I worked at the Caterpillar dealer before I surrendered to pastoral ministry, I worked actually for two owners. The first about 6 years, I worked for an owner, and I'm telling you, the culture of the business was, when Lori came around, everything stopped. It was like in the military, attention on deck, right? The owner's here, we're going to pay really special attention to the fact that she's here. Any of our vice presidents, it was kind of the same way. Like, if they came in, all the work stopped, we're going to make sure that they feel comfortable, they know what's going on, what do you need, I'm going to get this for you right now, right this very second. It was disruptive any time one of the senior leadership team came around in the dealership. But about the last 4 years, we got purchased. We got purchased by another company. It was like three times the size. So a much bigger company, and I remember during the acquisition process, I was working in my office, and the guy that was the chief operating officer, so the number two guy in the new company, walks into my office, and I was just like, I don't know what to do. Like, do I stand up? Like, what? I don't know what to do. Like, what are you doing here, Shane? You know, and he's like, sit down, man. And he just wanted to talk. And it was, to me, it was one of the most refreshing things, because over the next 4 years that I worked for this company, it never got different. The new owner, Ann, when she would come around, she'd just come in and plop into your office and ask you what you had for lunch. It was a totally different feel. The expectation was that you don't stop what you're doing. You're doing the important work. I'm just here to support you. And so it was this stark contrast for me. I'd grown up in this company that was like, I felt like I was lucky to have a job. And anytime any bigwig came around, it was like, stop what you're doing and cater to them, to this transition of a new leadership team that was like, you're the important person. I'm here to support you. Jesus said, lost people act like this. They come in and it's like, you better stop what you're doing. I'm in charge now. He says, it can't be like that with us. It can't be like that with Christian. It can't be like that with you. It's got to be different among Christians. It has to be different with me. It has to be different with you. After all, what makes clear the scriptures do that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Jesus says, greatness in the kingdom looks vastly different than it does here on earth. Looks vastly different. He says greatness in leadership looks like service. Greatness is selflessness. I looked up this week servant leadership, and it was really kind of unfortunate what I found. I found that the modern concept of servant leadership is attributed to this guy named, I gotta get his first name right here, Robert Greenleaf, 1970. I was like, what? 1970? The modern concept of servant leadership did not get coined until 1970. I hate to break it to Mr. Greenleaf, but servant leadership's been around a lot longer than 1970, and I'm sorry, but the person who invented servant leadership, his name's not Greenleaf, but he did make leaves green. It's been around a long time. He didn't invent it, and he doesn't get to define it. What servant leadership is. But I found it really interesting that the servant leadership explanation, at least what I could find on the internet, said this. It said the modern concept of servant leadership seeks to create an environment that allows everyone in an organization to thrive as an authentic self, which that's beautiful. Who doesn't want to work for an organization like that? Like, I'm an authentic person. I'm a unique person. I want to be me. I want to thrive that way. It goes on to say, servant leaders let people be themselves, use their strengths, use their gifts, and don't try to take glory, but give glory away. Let me tell you, Mr. Greenleaf, Jesus Christ is the pioneer servant leader. Jesus Christ didn't come to take up the glory, but to give glory away. He came to give glory to the Father in the perfection of his lived earthly life. He came to give glory to the Father in the way he suffered and died. He came to give glory to the Father in his resurrection and the seating of his right at his right hand. He came to give glory to his saints who trust in him in repentance and faith, to give his glory away, to give his spirit as an empowerment. Jesus came not to take up all our glory, but to give glory away. And in so doing, we should return that glory to Jesus by following him and serving as he does. We've seen the complexity of our deeds of the flesh at work as demonstrated in Galatians chapter 5, but also in Galatians chapter 5, there's this beautiful section that talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And as bad as the list of the deeds of the flesh was, the fruit of the Spirit's even better. It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control. As opposed to the deeds of the flesh that are selfish ambition, we see at the conclusion of the gifts of the Spirit is self-control. The antithesis of selfish ambition. And so we see that the Spirit empowers us. When we trust in Jesus, we are given the Holy Spirit who empowers us not to live selfishly like our flesh fights for, but to fight, to be self-controlled because the Spirit desires it. The redemptive work of Jesus Christ on the cross frees us. Frees us from the flesh and frees us to follow Jesus. And so here's what I think is some general application for us. I want to apologize to you guys. I feel like this is an area that I'm not good at, is giving like application for the text for individuals. I typically give more general application. I'm trying to get better at giving specific application. Hear this morning as my best stab at practical application for us, for adults. I think for adults, what this looks like is, because Jesus served, we serve. Jesus served us, so we serve others. So our lives should begin to be conformed more to humility than ambition. I don't know what that looks like for you, but I know in my life I can see ambition everywhere in my life. And I need to crucify my ambition and take up Jesus' humility in my life. The Holy Spirit changes us from what's in it for me, because that's so often the questions we ask, what's in it for me, to I serve because I want to be like my Father. I want to be like my Savior. And He does it, so I'm going to do it. The Spirit leads us to forgive more quickly, show compassion more freely, and to put others first more regularly. That's the Spirit's work in our life. For kids, we've got to have some application for kids. It's the same application. Because Jesus serves us, we serve others. But it certainly looks different for kids. For kids, for you, it might look like this: letting someone else pick first. Letting your brother or sister get in line first, pick the candy first, whatever it is, let somebody else go first. Can also look like this: helping your parents before you're asked. You know the expectations, you know what your parents want. Do it before they ask you to. You serve your parents because Jesus first served you. It can also look like this: choosing to include someone who's normally left out of things. Someone who doesn't get to participate normally, who gets left out on the side, you can go and invite them to be a part of the game. Invite them in. Because that's what Jesus does for us. He comes and He gets us from the outside and He brings us in. Jesus gives us the Spirit that leads us to forgive others, give people a second chance, and think about other people's feelings before my own. We all get a seat at the table. Through repentance and faith, we all get a seat at the table. So the joy that we have as believers is we get to live together knowing we each have a seat at the table and nobody's is better than anyone else's. We all want the best seat. We all struggle to love people as we should. But Jesus didn't just teach us about serving. He led us in an example. He lived and died. His sacrifice makes it possible for anyone who believes in Him to have their sins forgiven and become part of God's family. So you can stop trying today to earn the best seat. You can begin trusting today that Jesus will provide you the proper seat. And when you do, your life will begin to change. You'll start living His way, loving others because He first loved you. But it starts here with this. You have to admit that you need Him. You have to admit that you need Him because you have sins that you can't pay for, and He paid for sins that He didn't commit. You have to admit that you need Him. You have to believe that He died for your sins, that He drank your cup. Not just some cup, but your cup. And you have to commit to follow Him wherever He leads. And I hope you know this morning that discipleship is a radical challenge. And this is your radical challenge. Stop trying, start trusting. That's your challenge if you choose to accept it. Would you pray with me?